The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of the hypostatic union and kenosis. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we recognize that God has made all provision for us from eternity past, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and that he has demonstrated categorically that he is for every believer in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the goal of being left here is to grow up. Obviously, we can provide a witness in the darkened devil's world as lights in the world, but we are here to grow up spiritually and as a local church to fulfill the functions that are incumbent upon the body of Christ in any given geographic locale. We recognize that God is not foolish and so does not establish competing churches in the same geographic locale. This is the principle, of course, that we reference as the canon, that each pastor teacher has an environment in which and a sphere in which he is to teach, and he is not to violate another man's canon. And certainly, absent any major malfunctions, that should never be done. Now, we do recognize, certainly see it in the book of Timothy is mentioned, and Revelation, that some of the pastors were not doing their jobs. Even 1 John, I believe 3 John, deals with this at some level. But God always provides the truth for those who are willing to listen to it. But unfortunately, as we know, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And that time is on us in spades. So we study these things. I recognize that the hypostatic union and kenosis is very technical information, and it forms part of the great mystery that Paul talks about with relation to the God-man. But these things are profitable, and believers should understand these things. The better they understand their Savior, the more likely they are to emulate him. It's no guarantee, but certainly it is a better shot. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. We are here to take in the Word of God under academic self-discipline, along with other positive believers, so we don't do things that are distracting. We focus our attention on the material. Don't let your mind wander off and think 90 other different things. You need to stay focused, because this is your phase two is largely dependent upon what you believe, and in fact entirely dependent upon what you believe. Our actions are to be a reflection of our theology. And so proper theology at least gives us the opportunity for proper action, proper function. So that is why we are here, to continue to learn these things, to be reinforced in the things we may already know, to be built up in the faith so that we can fight the good fight to the very end. So time to make sure you're in fellowship. You know the drill. If you haven't dealt with your old sin nature recently, make sure you're in fellowship. Deal with that through 1 John 1:9 and anything else you need to do to prepare, focus your attention and all that. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you that you have elected us from eternity past, made certain of our call in time, that we have responded in faith and should continue to do so throughout our phase two, so that we pursue phase two sanctification, spiritual growth through your word, positive volition, the ministry of the Spirit, the function of the pastor teacher, intellectual honesty, and all the things that go into making a positive believer what they are. We thank you for the great grace that you have provided in all of this, beginning with the grace of giving your Son for the sins of the world, so that any who believe in him might have eternal life and a permanent relationship with you. We thank you for all of this and the grace we have in time to continue functioning and operating, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at the passage in Philippians 2, second chapter of Philippians there. The issue of what all Christ did as the Father appointed him to be the Savior of the world. And following these exhortations about not looking out only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others, he launches in to the greatest example of self-giving and sacrifice and obedience that the world has ever seen. Now, the world obviously is largely oblivious to this. They don't get it. But we recognize that the man, Christ Jesus, who existed previously and still does in the form of God, deity cannot change. If we believe the attribute of immutability, it's evident that God can't change. This is one of the reasons, not the only one, but why he is referred to as a rock. The Lord is my rock. Because rocks don't change. They're stable. They're secure. They are what they are. And so, he existed in the form of God. This is the pre-incarnate deity of God the Son. And he didn't regard equality with God, which he possessed. Not something he was trying to grab. That might be implied with the English translation here. That he was seeking equality with God and tried to grasp for that, but existing in the form of God demands that he is equal with God, that if he can express himself as God, then he must be God. So he is not grasping for something he doesn't have, but rather has this high status of equality with God. And he did not deem that as something to be exploited for his own benefit, his great position, his high rank and all of that, but emptied himself. As we have seen here, the emptying involves taking the form of a bondservant, of a slave. And not again that he was in the slave class, he was not, but he takes this humble form. He does not come as a king or even a priest or some noble person, rich person, powerful person, all the things he could have done. But he takes the form, a lowly form. And this speaks volumes about the nature of the Godhead, of the God we serve. One thing that is evident, and Paul talks about it there in the book of Acts, that God has demonstrated that he's good and kind, and that he provides for mankind. And so he provides here by taking the form of a slave. He is a God slave, but rendering service to all mankind by the fact of the redemption factor. And being made in the likeness of men. In other words, he was like men, but not entirely like them. There's a limit here. And that limit really only has to do with one thing, and that is the matter of sin. He did not possess an old sin nature. This was bypassed in the virgin birth. But that this Son of God, who existed eternally with the Father, now takes this lowly form. And of course, as he comes into the world in his humanity, we know that the virgin birth was the means by which God bypassed the sin nature, which at least suggests that you have to have a male parent if you're going to have a sin nature. We don't necessarily know all the science behind this. We could spend hours and days and weeks and months trying to track it all down, but it's not edifying. It doesn't help you spiritually in any way to know other than the fact he didn't have a sin nature. And he evidenced that in his lifetime and again on several occasions. A few are recorded, but I'm sure there were more. Called people out on it and said, if I've sinned, you show me where I've sinned. You tell me where I'm wrong. And of course, they were coming at him on things like, well, you're a man, but you claim to be God. Now, that's really wrong. It would be if it weren't true. It would be really wrong. But if it's true, then it's not really wrong. And they came at him with things like, oh, you're healing on the Sabbath, as if God doesn't care about people because it's the Sabbath. It's more important for everybody to do nothing. That's God's will for everybody on the Sabbath. That was the way they looked at it. And so they come at him with these spurious things, things that really didn't matter. But they never considered him to be anything more than a man. and being found in appearance as a man. When they saw him, and of course this refers to his adult humanity. Now he was found in appearance in different ways during his lifetime. Saw first as an infant in the manger. Then it grows into a toddler, and then a child, and then an adolescent. And so what he's talking about here is the final issue, that as a full-grown man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Luke alludes, I think, to this passage. If you look in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, and our job, and because we're running this race, we have to have, again, a fixed point. If you're a good runner, you know this. Even if you're not a good runner, you should know it, that you look ahead. You don't run down staring at your feet while you're running. Because if you do, you will never run in a straight line. It's just impossible. And everybody, I suspect, favors one side or the other. And one of the things they've observed, and you know, is people get out in the wilderness and they lose their bearings and all of that. Whichever side they favor, they'll go in that direction. If you give them long enough, they'll get back to where they were. But the fact is, you have to have an object before you that you look to focus on. And to run that race, you have to fix your eyes on Jesus. Not on the pastor, not on the local church, not on other believers, not on your husband or your wife or anybody else. There is only one example we have to look to. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have human examples. I'm not trying to minimize that. But I am saying, in this context, running this race requires that we focus on Him. And who for the joy set before Him. And this is applies directly to us. We have joy promised to us in the future. The resurrection promises, according to Peter and other authors of the New Testament, to be a time of great rejoicing with exaltation. Jumping up and down, giddy, game show home winner. Yeah, the price was right, you know, kind of deal. And so we know that we have joy, but we have to endure our niche, just as he had to endure his niche. And it's not always fun. Sometimes it is flat endurance, patience, despising the shame. Now, we did not have to deal with the shame that he did, because he bore our shame. He had no shame of his own. He had done nothing wrong. He was innocent. But the world put him to shame, or at least they thought they did. And they thought they were probably finished with him. The disciples thought they were finished with him. They're all hiding. They don't want to be killed. So they showed no faith in the resurrection until after the fact. Then they did. But nobody expected Sunday morning for Jesus to no longer be in that tomb that they placed him in late on Friday. But he has sat down at the right hand of God. We see him exalted now. And consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Now, if anyone had the right or the ability to say, no, 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 I'm not putting up with this. I don't have to put up with you sinners. I'm not even a sinner, in fact. Jesus would have had that opportunity. But no, he didn't claim that. He endured it so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And that's, of course, all Satan's goal is, to attack your faith until you give up and crash and burn. And then he doesn't really care, other than that, what you do. It doesn't make any difference to him, I don't think. If he can take out a positive believer, this is a real coup for him, a real feather in his cap. And so there's no doubt that positive volition in the last days is going to be under serious attack. And we see it not so much now, but in Daniel's 70th week, when you see the remnant of the Jews, the positive Jews who are left there in Revelation 13, Satan turns his full time and attention to them and goes out and persecutes them. And, of course, eventually would like to eradicate them, eliminate them from human history. But he cannot, because God has made promises that his loving kindness and his mercy would never forsake Israel completely, no matter what Israel did. Now, obviously, there's always been, as we know, a remnant of positive volition within the nation. Paul cites that in Romans 9 and 10 there when he talks about God's plan. Elijah, the old Elijah syndrome. I alone am left. I'm the only positive believer left on the planet. Well, none of us are, fortunately, and good thing. We're not. So you have not resisted, he says, to the point of shedding blood in your striving against the old sin nature. And it's hey hamartia in verse 4. And it's this constant ongoing battle against the old sin nature. That we haven't fought it to the point where, rather than sin, we will die on the cross. That was what Jesus' choice was. He fought that fight to the point of shedding blood in the struggle against sin. Not that he had a sin nature, but that he would have sinned. And of course, that's still very much a debated topic at some level about whether Christ could have sinned. Well, of course he could have sinned. As we have pointed out, every other creature in the world who has been tempted in humanity has sinned. Temptability implies peccability. It implies that you can sin, you can fail, you can fall short. And yet, he could have, but he didn't. There now back to Philippians here. So he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, the most ignominious, one of the most horrible forms of torture that man has devised to, and again, very often deserved. So, you know, Barabbas would have deserved this. And he got out of it. Barabbas serves as a type of us. He's the guilty, condemned criminal that deserves to die, and yet he goes free because Christ's substitutionary atonement takes his place. And he, on a physical level, us, on a spiritual level. He humbled himself, again, rather becoming obedient, remaining obedient. Rather than disobey God, he chose the cross. So, this is the nature of the concern, the love, the mercy, the grace that he has demonstrated towards the human race. And when you think about it very long, and that kind of love and mercy and grace and benefit, the offer of eternal life and all of that, when the cosmos rejects all this, I understand after a point why God says, all right, that's enough of you. I'm sick of you all. I'm going to kill every last one of you. Because I think God takes this personally that people reject his son. And of course, this the wrath part of this is coming for the world. We have been delivered from the wrath to come. But again, we know that we will be delivered from that hour, that 7-year period that's about to try the whole earth. And hopefully we are not long from that. Okay, well, in our doctrine here, we were down to Roman numeral 8, the doctrine of kenosis as related to the hypostatic union. This doctrine deals with all that was involved in the condescension and humiliation of God the Son as he became man. And again, the idea of condescension is to take a lower place. And we see 3 times he lowered himself voluntarily, existed in the form of God, but emptied himself, divested himself of those privileges by taking on the limitations of humanity. And then he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Every day he was faced with, do I do, just like you and I are in that sense. Every day he gets up in the morning and he's faced with a new day. Am I going to do God's will? What's God's plan today? How am I going to execute? Started, obviously, getting in fellowship, being led by the Spirit, being sensitive to that as we go forth. And every day is one more opportunity that we have in order to advance, to grow, to feather our own nests eternally by application of the truth inside the function of the local church. And again, you've got a world of spiritual anarchists out there. They think they can listen online. They can pick whichever pastor they want. They don't have to attend. They don't have to give. They don't have to apply. They don't have to sacrifice. That's not Christianity. I don't care what it is. It's not Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity at any rate. It may pass for those who don't know any better. But you should know better. People should know better. But they don't. Because, again, many of these things, when push comes to shove, like we saw with COVID, they will drop the doctrinal distinctive just like that and opt for a human viewpoint solution to the issue of assembly. Oh, well, we have virtual church. Well, I have virtual sheep, too. I got a virtual sheep dog, I'm a virtual shepherd. So none of this exists in real time, of course. It's just virtual. But the reality is we recognize that these principles don't change. Either they're good all the time or they're not worth studying. And if you're going to throw some of them out, like the canon and assembly and face-to-face teaching, then you gotta might as well throw the rest of them out, too. This is, as I understand Christianity, it's an all-or-nothing proposition. There's no compromise on God's part. Well, you just have to do about, give me 30% and that'll be good. I don't know that God ever says that to anybody. He's never said it to me. I get the impression he wants me to excel. What I read of Paul's writing and all, he wants these believers to excel, to grow, to continue to advance, and to fight the good fight together as a local church. Well, this the condescension is when he takes this lower place. And the humiliation, it's also called that. Not because, again, he had personal shame or anything, but because the world sought to humiliate him publicly. And they did it. They succeeded. The cross was, again, their form of getting rid of him. So as God the Son, as he became man. The first question that must be addressed is, how could the eternal God take upon himself human limitations while retaining his eternal deity? I think that's a $64,000 question. How can he do this? And the answer is, we don't fully grasp it. We don't know for sure. I mean, we know that he can't lay aside his attributes. He can't become a different person. He either has those attributes of sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. Either he's all those things all the time or he's not. Now, if he's not, that changes everything dramatically, of course. But we recognize, again, that how can God, as it were, and the mentality that most people, I think, and many theologians have come at it this way, is how could God quit being God? And the answer is he can't. Any more than you can quit being you. Well, I suppose if you put a gun to your head, you can. But other than that, you're stuck with who you are. You're the one God created for this time in history to be here, and it's our time at the plate, so to speak. We got our three shots now, our three swings for God's plan. So, are we going to stand in and fight and all that, or throw in the towel and be like a bunch of people out there in the cosmos? No, we're not. Well, in that regard, the Bible is clear on the fact that the matter of the incarnation and kenosis forms a great mystery. Maybe profound is a better word there, because great is used of a lot of things. But as one seeks to understand how the infinite God took upon himself the form of a finite man. And that's 2 Timothy, a passage we have seen before, but in probably some sort of, we don't know if it was a hymn or some sort of poem or some sort of catechismic type thing that they committed to memory. 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession. In other words, this is something that's widely acknowledged among any believers in the know. They understand this. The mystery of godliness is profound. That it is deep. That it isn't easy to grasp. How does an eternal, infinite God become finite? Well, he doesn't become finite. He just takes on finite limitations of his own choice. He who is revealed in the flesh, and that is God the Son, was vindicated in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So, while some have interpreted his self-emptying, the kenosis, to mean that he gave up part or all of his deity to become man. Such is not the case. One, in opposition to any and all views that deny his deity during the incarnation, it must be pointed out that God cannot change his nature by an act of his will, any more than any person can change his nature by an act of his will. I can't get up today, tomorrow, whenever, or go home after church and say, you know, I'm willing myself to be another person. Who am I going to be? Tom Brady. I've already got my trophy wife, so they don't, you know, they don't care. Who do you want to be? Who do you think would be a great person to be? Well, actually, there's no one better. It's a trick question. There's no one better than you. You are the one God created, again, and placed in this time in history, and have the opportunity to stand by his plan under a hostile environment in the devil's world, under the negative volition of the masses and all the demonic oppression and influence we see today, and all of those things. And then we see the events of beginning, hopefully. Don't want to get crazy. Oh, well, we see Russia doing something. Well, I hope this is the bear getting up to eat. But if it is, prepare to watch a lot more humanity get slaughtered. Because if the bear's that hungry coming out of hibernation, Ukraine may not be enough. And he may have to slow down and retool. You know, time will tell on all that. And obviously this has been a little harder than he wanted. But if anybody thinks Putin's just going to say, well, now let's go to the negotiating table. He won't stop till he gets what he wants. And so they've made great strides in the east there. As you know, if you look at any of the maps, they've taken over a lot of, quote, disputed territory. They're freeing the world up from the Nazis, they say. Which is an intriguing way to look at it, but okay. They're certainly not German. So God can't just change himself. We can't change ourselves. I mean, we can grow in that regard as believers and become more like Christ, but fundamentally you are who you are. Your soul is your soul, and that doesn't change. There's a sense in which you can grow spiritually, obviously, but fundamentally, you probably can remember when you were 5, 6 years old, things you did. You're that person. Obviously, your schema has changed. Your outer form, the manifestation, but you're still the same person in that sense, from the soul standpoint. So, too, the divine attribute of immutability makes it impossible for God to change his nature. Further, if God is perfect, first class condition, and we presume that he is, any change would, by definition, render him imperfect. You cannot, I don't know that anyone's ever made the argument that you can change perfection and still remain perfection. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament there, 3, and he gives this doctrine in light of his own people, the Jews. And he points to this attribute of immutability. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And why not? Because of the promises made to the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of that. He has to continue to fulfill these. God can't, he could, I suppose, theoretically, but God can't say, well, I've picked the Jews and now I'm going to abandon them. He doesn't do that. That's one of the things that comes across, I think, loud and clear in the New Testament about being a believer. The Lord will never leave me nor forsake me. That we have these promises, these assurances, that as believers, God is going to take care of us. So again, because of the patriarchs, those promises, God has to honor all those. And from the days of your fathers, he said, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of the armies. But you say, how will we return? And so here's our tithing sermon today. You need to start tithing. If you're not giving 10%, shame on you. No, we're kidding, of course. This is a part of the Mosaic law that was abrogated in Christ. That this does not apply to us. We function under the principle of grace giving. That people give what they see fit as they live their lives, their priesthoods before God, We do not coerce. We do not beg. We do not run gimmicks, pancake breakfast, car washes, that kind of thing to raise money for God's plan. We might as well just go out in the corner and panhandle if we're going to do that. That to me shows no more sense of what God's about if you're having a car wash for Jesus. Then just panhandle for Jesus and you won't have to get wet, I suppose. Well, no, I don't think any of those are appropriate. I don't think that's the way God doesn't seem to run around, you know, kind of piecing it together in his plan. Well, we've run out of money, Jesus. Uh-oh. God's out of money. What are we going to do? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he can't pay the taxes. So three, beyond that, a loss of even one of the divine attributes would mean that God the Son was not God at all. However, the scriptures are very clear on the fact that he was and is God. John 1:1, we've seen. John 20:28 there at the end of the book. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Why use the Word? Because a word is what defines something. The Word gives us the tangible sense of it, of what's real. John 20:28. Here where Thomas confesses, "My Lord and my God." And then Philippians 2:6, our passage, and then Revelation 1:17-18. And he describes him, really beginning here in verse 13. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His hair and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying — not sure how he knew it was his right hand. His feet is a dead man. He's out, I think. But he knows, I guess. So under inspiration, he knew which hand he used. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And there's significance in why he used the right hand there. The right hand is a position of power and honor and all of that. And this is where he holds the 7 stars. And I am the living one. And I was dead. And this can only refer to his humanity. It can't refer to his deity. Deity can't die. In spite of some of the books I've seen, the day God was born, the day God died. No, God was neither born nor dies. But that's a failure to misunderstand theology. And look, pay attention here. I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. And to have the keys to something symbolizes not only access but control. If you have the key to a door, you can control whether it's open or closed. You can control whether you go in or out. And so he has power and authority over death. He has conquered death. I was dead, but I'm alive now forever. An immortal human being. Obviously, indwelled with the deity of God the Son. And that's where we will head. Immortal human beings. Indwelled by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, I believe, in our case. But the fact is, we will be like him. And that's what we're shooting for. So one thing, point E, that was necessary during the kenosis is that God the Son would have to surrender his position in heaven. He couldn't remain in heaven and do this. He had to come into the world of woe, so to speak. And he had to surrender his position and his prestige. He could not any longer. Part of this was, if you're going to become finite, you cannot give manifestations of the infinite glory of God all the time. Which I would assume pre-incarnate, that's what he was doing. Whatever God's however you saw him, that it was glorious. And we see various pictures in both Revelation and sometimes in the Old Testament. It's described in terms of glory and fire and light and these kinds of things. So he had to give up his prestige again. He enjoyed the worship of angels. Now, the angels could still worship him, but he wasn't seated at the right hand any longer. He is now in human and has been made lower than the angels. But as we see, they still ministered to him during his lifetime. So he had to relinquish his overt glory as God in order to fully identify himself with humanity. Therefore, it was necessary for the Son to give up his place in heaven and the outer appearance of God in order to take upon himself the form of man. And again, that's our passage we've just been working on. The Christ gave up the overt form of God because he did not believe that being equal with God was something he should seize upon in order to gain an opportunity or advantage for himself. This is the premier example of being others-oriented. That the others are more important than you. And of course, this is why Paul cites this here in Philippians. This is the premier example. God himself demonstrates that he's more interested in man than he is in having his own way, in fact. He gives mankind volition, the volition to reject him if they choose. But he still gives them this free will to make their own choices and determine their own destiny. So when people say, well, you know, I'm a fatalist, it's all fixed. No, it's not. And people are making choices all day, every day, and these choices impact reality. These choices, in some cases, determine reality. So what choice did they make? I saw this guy this week, the Seminole Heights guy, the killer. He wanted the judge to say, Judge, I just want you to throw out the death penalty. Just arbitrarily. My first thought would have been, I bet your victims don't think so. I bet they didn't have any choice in whether the death penalty was imposed on them. So why should you? That would have been my answer. And of course, the judge threw it out and said, no, we're not throwing out the death penalty. You can die, buddy. And if there's justice, he will die. And not in 10 years. He will die. He will be put to death by the state. He should be put to death by the state, presuming he's guilty. But unfortunately, I think he's confessed to a couple of these, which doesn't do him any good. So, he didn't see this as an opportunity. He didn't see it as a way to get ahead, to take advantage. He just gave of himself, and you see it throughout his earthly life. So, the manner in which Christ emptied himself is described by the two aorist participles found in the verse that follows. That's 2:7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and by being made in the likeness of men. Christ voluntarily surrendered the free expression, point one, of his deity and took upon himself the limitations associated with the form of a slave. Two, he did not take the form of a powerful, wealthy, noble, or intellectual, which might cause others to serve him. Rather, he took the form of a slave, one lacking in advantages, rights, privileges, and one even lacking... I mean, a slave in the ancient world, you had no personal autonomy. But now we recognize there's a divine irony here, that to be a slave of God is to be free. And to be a slave of anything else is to be a slave, whatever the person is enslaved to. So, three, this should not be construed to mean that Jesus Christ belonged to the slave class socially. Rather, it means to slavery to God, and I should have put in here, and service to others. He's not our slave. We don't own him, as it were. He's God's slave, but I should have the phrase in there, service to others, was the mission of the incarnation. And, of course, the ultimate service is that matter, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. This matter of redemption. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And here he doesn't use doulos or douluo, the verb. He uses a more general term for serving because it's not, his service to man wasn't that of a slave. His service to God was. His service to man was, again, service that was in their best interest. And that involved giving his life as the ransom price in the place of many. The anti can mean against. It doesn't mean against here, obviously. But in the place of. He was the ransom. And again, if you're familiar, you've probably seen it in the movies, the whole concept of kidnapping somebody and holding. I hear that's what Putin's doing. These Ukrainians are just walking into Russia freely because that's what they want. Or they're being taken there and used as bargaining chips. That would be my more likely guess. That all is a nightmare over there. But again, it's probably signaling, I think, the beginning of the end. And I hope so. We hate to see the pain and the suffering and the oppression and the unprovoked warfare. We've already been warned in advance this is all going to happen. We should not be shocked by any of this. And again, anybody who seriously studied anything about Putin knows that he is a psychopath. And I hear he's getting worse. They say he's getting more paranoid, more delusional. But I mean, you have the great ends in Russia, Stalin, Lenin, and Putin. I think that's how he wants to be seen. He wants to be talked about in those terms. And he wants to be seen as the great liberator, the Simone Bolivar of Russia, and all that. But he's not. But again, these are things God knew on the historical scene that would be coming to pass as we approach Daniel's 70th week. So, he came to not to be served, but to serve. So the second participle indicates that Christ became fully human. The verb genomai, to become, is used to indicate entry into a new position, and that is in there. And being made is actually becoming in the likeness of men. I mean, they make it sound like it's a verb, like poieo or something. But it's actually becoming in the likeness of men, which tells you there was a change. And of course, we see that in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, did they get that glory at the incarnation, at the first advent when they were dealing with Him? I think this is, as they look back, as John reminisces and considers all the things that has happened, he now sees Jesus fully for who he was. And everything makes a lot more sense to him, probably, I would assume. But if you just thought he was a man, and not much more than that, he's a Messiah, he's a great man, he's God's deliverer somehow. But is he God? Well, I don't think they got that. But after the fact they did, and then when you look back, then you see all these things where Jesus, His grace and glory were very evident as He put up with the hostility of sinners against Himself. I mean, I wouldn't have made a good Messiah, I can tell you. Because the Pharisees would have smarted off one or two times, and I would have probably just zapped them with a lightning bolt. Zip. That'll impress. But see, that's not the ground rules for the incarnation. He's not here to express power or take control, or subject everything to Himself. He's here to offer Himself a life, His life, a ransom for many. So again, this is entering into a new state. So when Paul states that Christ became in the likeness of men, it should be understood that this expression allows for the fact that Christ experienced all it was to be human, with the exception of having an old sin nature and committing personal sin. And again, I don't want to put it all back in here. I think we've pointed out that he felt and had all the same experiences that you and I have every day. I mean, we not have them all every day, but the experiences of being human. We know what it is to be hungry. We know what it is to be tired. We know what it is to be sleepy. We know what it is to be angry. We know what it is to have compassion. Those are kind of the two opposite ends of the emotional spectrum. You want to kill somebody or have compassion on them. Because anger leads to murder. That's generally the way it works. So the Word became flesh. And the NET Bible even says, and took up residence among us. And The idea there is a skenao means to pitch a tent, as it were. That he took up residence among us, but a temporary residence. That's one of the things about tents. Nobody views a tent as a house. You can tell the difference. A tent is a very temporary situation. And our bodies are called tents. Now, we groan in these tents, but we're looking for our permanent home. And that is analogous to our resurrection body, the glorified humanity that we will become. So it must be understood that he, except for having a sin nature, I should have put some verses in there, put in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And you have direct statements here that he had no recognition of sin of any kind. The sin nature, not recognizing, understanding, or experiencing the sin nature. He uses the definite article here with hamartia. He didn't have any function of a sin nature and knew nothing about it. It was something that we do all the time without even thinking about it. The sin nature can rear its ugly head quickly. It doesn't take it long sometimes. So the one who was not acquainted at all in any way with the sin nature or with personal sinning. Now, while he's stressing the sin nature here, that because we know that's where personal sinning comes from anyway. So if he doesn't recognize or understand or partake of a sin nature, while he could have sinned, the fact is he chose not to. The difference between him and Adam was one of choice. And one of them is a great gift to mankind. The other one plunged us into catastrophe. And judgment. So the one who did not know sin, he made him to be sin for us in our place, on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Again, potential depending upon whether or not we ever accept all this by faith. If people don't believe he's the Savior, they're not going to become the righteousness of God in him. And also Hebrews 4:15. Here, talking about his sinlessness, but his temptation. In terms of the great high priest, our great intercessor, who intercedes for us before the throne. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. There's no personal sin. He doesn't use the definite article here. He's talking about personal sinning in this case. Without any personal sin. And so that's, again, he sympathizes with the human condition because he's been human. So you can put those in there. We'll change and make the change in the doctrine. And I, while he voluntarily surrendered the manifestation of his glory, God the Son did not surrender any of his divine attributes, such as omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience. However, he did voluntarily restrict the use of these attributes. It would be as if, I mean, some people have this, where the humanity of Jesus is just kind of the shell, and God the Son forms his soul. And so the humanity could tap into deity anytime he felt like it. But that's not the case. Not the case at all. And part of the rules that governed the incarnation was that Jesus Christ could not exercise the divine attribute simply for his own benefit. And you never see him do that. When you study all the Gospels, all the incidents recorded, he never used his divine attributes for his own benefit. On the cross, that had to be a pretty big temptation, one would think. I'll just blip out and won't feel any pain. I'll just, I'll have my deity just inject me, as it were, with narcotics till I don't feel anything. But that wasn't the case. He had to be there consciously going through all of this as a human being. And as a human being, between noon and 3 p.m., as a human being under God's judgment. Matthew 4:34. This is, I think, the temptation with Satan. Not 34, 3 and 4, I'm sorry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And Satan puts this in the form of a first class condition. If you are the Son of God, kind of as you say you are, if you really are. Now Satan knows who he is. Command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And not only did he not use his attributes, omnipotence there, for his own benefit, he explains why you shouldn't. That bread's not the be-all and end-all of life. Food isn't everything. I remember seeing that movie Popeye. They had a song in there, "Everything is food." Old one from Robin Williams. But everything is food. No, everything is not food. And there are more important things than food. I like doing God's will. And that's what Jesus talks about here. Knowing God's will. The words that proceed out of the mouth of God. Also chapter 8, verse 20. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, couldn't he just use his omniscience and make a pillow? Omnipotence? Just make me a pillow. That's all I need. He could have had a blow-up bed there, you know, if he didn't want to just make a whole real big bed. But he never uses any of these things. He never taps into deity to benefit himself. Because the whole impression, the whole reason for all of this is the self-emptying of Christ and putting others first. And this example is seen throughout his life. However, his glory was clearly displayed in his miracles. Same chapter here, verses 24 through 27. This is when they're out on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' And he said, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' And then he got up and rebuked the winds of the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, 'What kind of a man,'" again, man, "is this?" They didn't think him anything. But he was an impressive human. If he could control the weather, that's impressive. I mean, if you could go out and tornadoes barreling right down at you, just hold your hand up and say, "Stop." And then it just goes suddenly calm and the tornado dissipates. If you could do that, that'd be impressive. What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? He has mastery over the physical creation. Who could this be? Who might have power over the creation? And control it. Not just have power over it, but to demonstrate control of it. And also, John 11:43. He's got all this, but again, doesn't use it for his own advantage. His equality with God, his divine attributes, doesn't take those for his own self and use as a way to advance himself. Matthew here, 11:43. "And when he had said these things," this is in the miracle here, "he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And the man who had died came forth." This is funny. When I taught this book, I didn't realize this till I got here. And it says bound hand and foot with wrappings. So either he levitates out sideways, because he was probably laid on a bench in there like Jesus was, or he levitates out straight up and down. Whichever way. Now, which one would impress you most? Either one's good for me. I would say this is, you know, because people have him, you know, I've seen things where they have him hopping out of the thing, you know, he's all bound up, he's hopping around like a little mummy. But no, he came forth bound hand and foot, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. I mean, he still can't see. Is he conscious of all of this as Jesus levitating him out? I don't know. Who knows what Lazarus was. That would be an interesting one. It would be interesting to interview him. How was that? And so finally Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go." And his glory is seen there. It's glory is seen in the beginning of John. John talks about it in the wedding there at Cana of Galilee. This was the manifestation, the first manifestation of his glory, when he turned the water into wine. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take about a 15-minute break here. Be back. Maybe we're a little late. By 10:57, let's pick up and start second session.